This morning we were thinking of the experience of Naaman that comes at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want tonight to move on to the remainder of this chapter and to think of the second character that is given to us in this chapter, that of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And there is, in one of the quiz questions that we were dealing with at the prayer meeting, no more an apt description and summary of this man's life than that which is given there in that quiz. He went in a liar, and he came out a leper. Naaman, we saw this morning, had been converted, and that conversion was evidenced in his change of life. He went away from the house of Elisha in a rage and a temper tantrum. Verse 12. But then we find after he's been and converted and been to the Jordan, we are told in verse 15 that he returns to the house of Elisha. And he returns to thank Elisha for what he told him and instructed him to do. To begin with, he stood on his pride. But now he thanked Elisha for giving him the gospel. He makes two requests. We've just got to dispose of them quickly before we get into the substance of tonight. He asked, first of all, that he be given several barrels, 2 mules worth of soil. And immediately that promotes the question, was Naaman developing a superstition that you had to have the soil of Israel underneath your feet to worship the God of Israel? Well, perhaps he was. Let's concede that. But we've also got to say this immediately, that in the cradle of conversion, it's a baby that is found, not a mature man. In the cradle of conversion, it is a baby that is found, not a mature man. His leprosy was cured immediately, entirely. But the corruption that was within him takes longer to be removed. And part of the expression of that corruption may well be the superstition that was behind this request. But it will be dealt with by the Lord in his grace by and by. Not only did he put this request for the soil, but he also asked the pardon and the forgiveness of Elisha for what his behavior was going to be when he went back home to Syria. Again, there is the possibility of conflict, because in one point he confesses that there is only one God, the God of Israel. And yet here he is now in verse 18 going to bow down in the house of Rimmon. And what he's doing really is he is telling Elisha that when he goes home, this is what he's going to face. The king is obviously an old king, and he's got to lean on the arm of Naaman as they go to the house of Rimmon to worship. And what Naaman is telling Elisha is that although he might go there, his heart is not in it. His heart is no longer engaged in that worship, because he knows better. He knows Jehovah God. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. Because Elisha, in doing that and saying that, is committing Naaman. He is, as it were, committing Naaman and his growth and development to the same God who converted him. And that same God who converted him is the God who will mature him and bring him on, overcoming some of these things that are now expressed in the very first days and hours of his new life as a believer. And so we're brought then to this episode of Gehazi. Gehazi, rather. Naaman offered gifts to Elisha. Elisha refused them. He wasn't against taking gifts. He wasn't averse to that. Just go to the very end of the fourth chapter, the previous chapter, and there you'll find in verse 42 that he in fact took gifts when necessity required them to feed some of the sons of the prophets, the divinity students of that day. But in this chapter, and in this situation, there's a vital issue at risk. There must be no shadow. There must be no shadow of doubt whatsoever on the basis of which Naaman was healed. And therefore it was vital that Elisha put clear blue water round the experience of Naaman and make it clear in his mind and opinion that it was God's grace. He didn't earn it. He wasn't worthy of it, but God gave it. On that basis, Elisha refused to have anything to do with the gold or the silver or the raiments. But Gehazi was of a different mind. What a waste. He had no scruples. He saw no risk because he hadn't experienced the grace of which Elisha was zealous to protect and what Naaman had recently experienced. He was a stranger to this grace. He didn't have the experience, and therefore he couldn't understand why the scruples of Elisha were so strong. He chased after Naaman. He pretended that there was a change of mind on the part of Elisha. Naaman, after all, was fair game. He was a foreigner. He was a Syrian. Well, let's just fleece him, as much as we can get out of him. And he came with a compelling story. Oh, there's two divinity students have turned up unexpectedly, and they're in need. And so the story was told that tugged. You can understand what happened. He was tugging at the new sensitivity and the spirituality of Naaman. Of course, Naaman was only too pleased to give. Gehazi asked for a little. Naaman turned around and says, "Oh, not just a little. Go on, take a little bit more. Take a little bit more." And with a degree of modesty, Gehazi accepted. That's the story. What do we make of it? What do we learn from it? Well, the first thing we've got to learn from it is surely this, that Gehazi had a covetous heart. He was consumed with greed. He couldn't understand why Elisha let go this great opportunity. To him, it was sheer stupidity and narrow-minded principles that prevented him from fleecing the Syrian. Now Gehazi knew where his heart truly belonged. Yes, he lived, he worked in Israel, but his heart was not in the service of God. His heart was attached to the gold, to the silver, to the silk that had been tossed into the back of the chariot. And he longed, he yearned for the land that provided and produced that kind of thing. Just a glimpse of it was all he had. But he had a covetous heart. And he was even more restless in Israel. He was maddened that Naaman took a little bit of Israel back to Syria. The burden of the soil. And he was furious that Elisha hadn't kept a little bit of Syria back in Israel. But Gehazi was going to put that right. And he dressed up his story, and he dressed up his covetous heart to make it respectable. This habit of dressing up sin to make it respectable entered into human experience at the very moment that sin itself entered in. Remember what Adam did? Adam had sinned. And Adam wanted to pass the blame. He wanted to pass the buck. He wanted to dress over his sin and to lose its edge. And he says, "Wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me. It was she that made me do it." And even worse than that, he was almost pointing the finger at God because he says, "It was the woman that you gave me that made me do it." Dressing it up. Trying to give respectability to what he had done. Or at least trying to pass the responsibility to someone else. That danger is with us still. That danger of making things respectable. What God condemns and what pollutes us. If we try to dress things up like this, we are harboring a threat to the health of our soul, and we are grieving the source of blessing, the Holy Spirit Himself. A covetous heart, dressed up in lovely, flowing words. But this sin of a covetous heart seldom is in isolation. Others were drawn into his schemes. We often think that we are in control of things. We often think that we can draw the line and we can limit exactly how far down this road we're going to go. But it doesn't really work out that way. The covetous heart had taken control of Gehazi. And now he was in its grip. And we've got to remind ourselves of the way in which he had so much privilege going for him. He had the example of the good life of Elisha. He was close with Elisha. He was constantly a witness to the good things that Elisha had done, to the very character of the prophet. He saw firsthand eyewitness of the way in which Elisha had been so used by God. Again, the chapter 4 before this one deals with the Shunammite woman, a woman who had taken them in, given them hospitality for a length of time, providing a little room where they could come and go at will. And Elisha asked the woman, "What do you want me to do for you? You want me to speak to the king? You want me to put in a word with somebody for you?" No. She wanted a son. And so Elisha promised, "You'll have one." And all the while there was there standing Gehazi, listening. How can he promise that? And yet it happened just as he said. And then later on the son became ill. And the woman came to Elisha telling what had happened. And again Gehazi was involved in the restoration of life to that young child. The privileges, the blessings, firsthand, that he had of what God was doing through his servant. These are only an outline. But they're an outline of the privilege this man had. Elisha was in the school of the prophets. It's another way of describing a divinity college, where the school of the prophets were, where the prophets were taught of the work that God had for them. And as Elisha taught them, who was there listening to the lectures? But Gehazi. Who was it that saw the good things that he had done in healing Naaman? Gehazi. And yet, he remained as hard as ever. He may adopt the language. He may speak with the words that on the surface look good and sound great. But it's only a form of godliness. And yet, we can say this. Surely Gehazi had learned something. Something of the character of Elisha, that God was with him. That this servant of God walked with God. And God knew what was in the heart and the mind and the life of people. And if God knew it, God would tell his servant. And then his time would be up. Yes, surely he, Gehazi, knew that. He was aware of the possibility of being discovered, but he took the risk. Always thinking then, always people thinking now. Whenever they're confronted with a sin, whenever a temptation comes their way, whenever there's that lucrative attraction of something that's illicit, there's always the thought, I'm the one that's going to get away with it. Everyone else up to now has been caught or been discovered or revealed, but no, I'm the one that's going to get away with it. Maybe that's exactly what he thought. But it didn't work out that way. I covered his heart. We're all reminded of the vital need to look below the surface. To see ourselves not just before men or with men. But we've always got to think of ourselves alone, apart, and with God. Because God knows us inside out. We can't hide a thing from Him. Nobody else might see us, but God does. And He knew this man's behavior, and He knew this man's heart. I covered his heart. But the second thing I want us to think of in this man's life is not only the covetous heart, think next of the challenging question. Gehazi was willing to use the servants in his plans and plots. But he wasn't prepared to share with them his ill-gotten gains. So therefore, whenever they came back close to home, Gehazi says, I'll take it now. Just leave it there and on you go. He sent them away and he hid the treasure himself. He dusted himself down and he went in before Elisha. And he went in as if nothing had happened. As if nothing has changed. He was a good actor. But then Elisha puts this challenging question. And the way in which I read it particularly represents the way in which it's given in the Hebrew. It's just two words. Whence, Gehazi?
Where have you been?
Ghazi. Oh, well, that must have been a shock to him. It was spoken with solemnity. It was spoken with a stern note. And it was accompanied with the fixed gaze of Elisha. A gaze that went right through him like a knife. Oh, he tried to brazen it out. He tried to brazen it out and says, me? I went nowhere. He was a practiced liar as well as a good actor. He had been practicing upon Naaman, and now he was practicing and putting it out on Elisha. And Elisha says to him, where you went, I went with you. Elisha exposes to the full the sinful, covetous heart that Gehazi had. See what he says in verse 26. Is it a time to receive money? That's what he's got. But notice when he goes on, he says, and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. What was Elisha saying? Elisha was saying, look, you've got this pile of gold and silver. You've got these things from Naaman, and you're going to use them to buy all these things, and you're going to make yourself a name and a reputation out of the stack of dough that you've got. This is what he intended to do and use his ill-gotten gains for. And Elisha exposes him to the bone with a challenging question. Where do you go, Gehazi? We need, and it's a good principle to hold on to in our lives. It's one of the most basic furniture items of faith, if I can put it like that. We need a furniture item of faith like this. Something that's told us in the book of Proverbs. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. Sometimes we think, as Gehazi thought, maybe he thought, right, I've got away with it. A perfect plan fulfilled perfectly. But there was the eye of someone greater than Elisha set on him, and it's been brought out now through a challenging question. Oh, it all started with the covetousness. The longing for the things that Naaman threw in the back of the chariot. But it never stops there. It all is like a seed that takes root. And it took root in his life. And we've seen the way it developed and grew. And when you go to James chapter 1, 14, you'll find this set out in a principled way of the way in which sin always grows and develops. A challenging question. Let me give you two other examples of this. David. David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he was out of place and he was out of sorts. It was an evening. It might have been a hot day. He wanted to get some fresh air at the night time when it was a bit cooler. And so he goes for a walk on the roof of the house. As he's walking up there, his eye catches sight of a beautiful woman. And that's the moment of danger for him. How is he going to respond? He took the bait. And he went down the path that led more and more and more into sin. It wasn't just one sin of adultery. There was lies, there was deceit, there was murder involved. Eventually, in the life of David, through giving in to that one little temptation, when his eye caught that beautiful woman of Bathsheba. And not only were there more sins involved, but there were also more people involved. What a fearful web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But then the crunch time came. It doesn't go on forever. You're not free and running. You're never, "I've got it, I'm out, I won't be caught." May think of that, but it never happens. All of his plans looked on one level as if they were succeeding. It looked as if everything was fitting in a measure, as David had planned it. And then when you come to the end of that chapter, there's one little phrase that spoils it all. Everything seems to be fitting into place, and then this phrase, but what David did displeased the Lord. We then know what happens as following. We know the way in which he was discovered and he was accused, the way in which the prophet Nathan came to him. And again, there was not just a challenging question this time. It was a challenging question, yes, from Elisha to Gehazi. Whence did you go? Whence? But this time with Nathan, it was a different thing, but it was still challenging. It was, "You are the man." Pointing the finger. Identifying David in all of his sinful complicity. There was the discovery, the accusation. There was the brokenness of repentance. There was the painful, oh, the painful restoration. But again, the ringing phrase, "You are the man." Or again, moving on from the Old to the New Testament, we come to the reading we had in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. It was in the church of the New Testament a time of great blessing. Their hearts were touched. There was a freedom of spirituality and of ownership. They had all things common, we're told, in one of the verses that we read. And particularly we're given the example at the end of chapter 4 of Barnabas, who had a piece of land. He sold it and he gave what he got from the sale. He gave it to the church. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do the same. So they sold what they had and they gave it. When it was theirs, they could have done with it what they liked. But there was a sin in two parts with Ananias and Sapphira. They had entered into an agreement with the church, because the word that Luke uses there in chapter 5 is the word that is used for embezzlement. So the thought is given there that they had made a contract or made an agreement, yes, we'll sell this entirely and we'll give it to the church. They sold it, but they didn't give it all. They held back some of it. They wanted, you see, the credit. They wanted the prestige. They wanted to be up there in the same class as Barnabas. They wanted the prestige for being sacrificial in their giving, but without the personal cost to them. They wanted to be in good standing, so they told a lie. And again we've got the challenging intervention. Well, first of all, we've got everything is brought before God, because Peter says, "Why have you done this and lied, not to men, but to God?" And again, there is this probing, a probing word, a challenge to them. Why have you done it? Why have you done it? Ananias falls down dead. They go out and they bury him, and Sapphira comes in and she's put on the mark. And again, the simple, challenging question is put, how much do you sell it for? Was it so much? She says, oh yeah, so much. And immediately she's caught in the trap. The challenging questions when we try to deceive. Psalm 139. We already sang it. But again, that brings home to us the way in which we cannot escape from God. One step leads to another, to another, to another. But we cannot escape from God. And therefore the best course of action is to resist the first step when the bait comes our way. Resist the temptation when it comes. And if we don't do that, and if we are caught, then get out of it as quick as possible. Accept the consequences as far as we've gone. If we don't, it'll lead to a long and a bitter road of pain and of sin. The best thing we can do, the best protection we've got, is always to be aware that our lives are before God's sight. And He knows us. You know, we have a saying, and there's a lot of spiritual truth in the saying. When you're in a hole, stop digging. When you're in a hole, stop digging. When you're in a hole brought down there because of your sin, then you're not going to get anywhere by keeping on digging and making more mess and getting more sin. Stop digging and get out. The covetous heart, the challenging question. Thirdly, and just briefly, the corruption he inherited. It was quick and fearsome, the way in which judgment came upon Gehazi. Naaman's leprosy was transferred to him. The miracle of Jordan was reversed. And what had happened, there's something here we've got to lay hold of. It was aggravated. What Gehazi had done has been aggravated. We've already drawn attention to it. It's brought out in verse 26. Is it a time? Is it a time to receive money and gifts? There's something about this time that makes it worse. And we've already done that. We won't need to take so much time with it. But the way in which Naaman had been healed, the way in which now Elisha was wanting to protect the thinking and the understanding of Naaman, clear blue water around it. Didn't want any doubt or dubiety as to why he was healed and why he was blessed. But there's something, if we move on and leave that behind just now quickly, there's something else that we need to say. Yes, the corruption that inherited. It's simply like this. We cannot sin without spoiling our souls. There may not be the outward punishment, but there is always the inward pollution. There's always something happens to our soul when we go down this road and path such as Gehazi did. We may talk and we may say, well, we try to talk it down, we try to put it down, we try to say it's not as serious as you're saying it is. There's no harm done because there's no outward consequences. Look, nothing has come into my life. I've done this and that, as you're saying I have, but there's been no outward judgment like Gehazi had, and therefore there's a talking down of any kind of spiritual effect. Well, that's fatal. You cannot break God's law without having an effect on your conscience and your soul. You cannot live in sin and also retain the health of your soul. Oh yes, there can be that outward shell of duty and habit, just the same way as the Lord spoke about the Pharisees in his day, when he spoke about the outward part of the cup being clean, but inside it's dirty. There's no substance. There's something missing. And oftentimes, it's the Lord himself who is missing. The corruption that he inherited. We might, yes, sometimes that day of judgment comes now upon us, and upon other people. But it doesn't always. It may be reserved for the day of judgment, but there is one thing we can say. Although there might not be the outward consequence, punishment, there is always the inward pollution. Gehazi therefore leaves us with a simple question. He had to decide, was he going to be an Israelite or was he going to be a Syrian? We have the same pressure from the gold and the silver and everything else round about us today, from our society. Where are we going to throw our lot? Where are we going to go and side with? Am I going to have the moulding of that pressure upon my soul? Is my life going to be fixed and influenced by what is available and going on round about me, here and now? Or on the other hand, am I going to trust in the Lord? Am I going to obey him? Am I going to be like Naaman and obey what I'm told by the servant of God? Am I going to be an Israelite or Syrian? That's the question Gehazi had. The question comes down to ourselves. And the answer? Oh, the answer has consequences. Now and for eternity. Gehazi knew them in his life there and then. But there was more to come later on. What about us? Whose side are we on? Are we on the side of the Lord, walking with him, obeying him? Or are we blinded, duped and taken in by all of the things that are round about us, thrown in the back of the chariot, presented before our face, that kind of pressure to mould us? Which is it going to be? For the Lord, or for these other things? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray and we ask that our eyes might be opened, that our souls might be made aware of the danger that surrounds us all the time, that we might be aware of the problem we have in our own hearts, and that we might be aware of the way in which we cannot solve it ourselves. Sin's presence and pollution have an effect upon us day after day. We cannot resist and fight against it by ourselves, but in Thee we can. Lord, we pray that as the decisive issues are set before us again today, in the great privileges we have in waiting upon Thee and listening to Thee, Lord, may we hold on to what Thou hast given. And in the quietness of our soul before Thyself, grant to us the grace to commit ourselves anew or afresh to Thee at this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 11. O children, hither do ye come. And unto me give ear, I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires, to see good would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quite out from the earth cut off their memory.
Now grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.